Your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that as we meditate upon your justice and your authority to judge, I pray that you would give us hearts to fear you, to respect you, not trifle with you, as King Saul did. I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that helps your people move in this direction. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we looked at, was it last Sunday or two Sundays ago? Yeah, two Sundays ago at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I'm going to step back in where I left off. After King Saul's military campaign against the Amalekites to the south of Israel, in which he left some Amalekites alive, including their king, as well as much of their cattle, despite God's clear command to kill them all. Samuel, the old judge of Israel, and prophet, and priest, meets Saul at Gilgal, inspects the evidence of Saul's disobedience towards God, and he calls Saul to account for it. Now we pick up in verse 23 where Saul, guilty as charged, confesses, "I have sinned, for I overreached Yahweh's limit and your words, in that I was afraid of the people and I gave heed to their voice." Now a proper confession should include remorse over sin, and "I'm sorry." It should include an admission of fault. "I was wrong, I sinned in such a specific way." It should include a statement of repentance. "I won't do that again. At least I resolve not to do that again." It should include a request to be restored relationally. "Please forgive me." And it should offer restitution. "What can I do to make it right?" Notice, however, that Saul's confession contains only two of these elements: the admission of guilt and the request for pardon. But the way he frames the request for pardon, he seems to be kind of minimizing it. "I broke a rule," and he shifts most of the blame onto his followers. It was really the people's fault. Saul doesn't see it as a big deal to have offended God. He expresses no remorse. There's no "I'm sorry." He makes no resolve to change his ways. And the facts that Saul went on to consult with a witch and to murder all the priests of God, all but one, and to try to kill innocent people like David and his son Jonathan, to keep teraphim idols in his house, to support adultery, forcing a divorce, and these things bear out that Saul was not on a trajectory to really get right with God. He was not seeking to be restored relationally with God or to stop the trajectory of sin against God. Puritan commentator Andrew Willett commented that Saul's delay in confession, taken together with his minimizing and his blame shifting, proved that he confessed his sin rather for fear of losing his kingdom, rather than for grief that he had offended God. And the David Zamora in the New International Commentary of the Old Testament noted that a person who has lost contact with the Word of God will not be able to perceive the condition of his heart before God. Instead of being stricken with the awfulness of his sin, Saul is concerned with his relationship with the people. Hey, Samuel, just make me look good in front of the people, okay? But as it says in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare. I was afraid of the people. The fear of man will lay a snare. Only the one who trusts in the Lord will be secure. Saul was oriented around man rather than God. Note in verse 30, Saul calls the people my people, as though they belong to him instead of to God, as though he sees God as butting in on his authority over his people as king. He had it turned around. He was supposed to be God's regent, representing God to the people, not an independent agent fighting against God for control of the people. But haven't we done that kind of thing ourselves? When we've been caught in something, in a bad attitude, confronted with the possibility of getting hammered for it, we suddenly become very interested in smoothing it out with God and especially protecting our little kingdoms, don't we? That's not true repentance. It's just self-preservation. It's simply wanting to have the pleasures of sin without catching the bad consequences. May God work in our hearts to give us hearts to pursue true repentance, where we want God's authority over us, where we want to repent and never turn back to those sins again. Compare Saul's confession to the famous confession of David later on in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Cleanse me from my sin. Purify me. Create in me a clean heart. Don't cast me away. Deliver me from guilt. You see the repeated begging to be restored relationally. He wants to be in a good relationship with God. And there's remorse over sin. I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. I have a broken spirit and a contrite heart over this. I know you can't despise that. And there's an admission of fault against you. You only have I sinned, and I've done what is evil in your sight. There's a resolution against repeating the sin. I will be clean. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Sustain me with a willing spirit. That's the trajectory I want to be on. And then there's appropriate restitution. I'll offer whatever kind of sacrifice you want. And then I'll teach transgressors your way, and I'll convert sinners to you. My mouth will declare your praise because I know that's what you want. What ways do we fall short of a confession like David's in Psalm 51 and instead choose truncated ways of confessing and dealing with sin like Saul did? What ways do we take sin too lightly and fail to fully confess it, fail to fully make it right? It's with this mindset that Saul asked Samuel to fulfill the role of priest and patch things up with God for him like a good boy. Now, please, verse 25, please take away my sin and come back to the altar with me so I can worship with Yahweh. Now do you see why Samuel denies this request? No, I'm not going to support your delusion that your rebellion against God is no big deal, Saul. I don't think your heart is right with God. I'm not going to offer sacrifices for you and pretend that you're being forgiven. Now later, Saul asked Samuel just to be there in courtly fashion rather than as priest, to pay respects rather than to ask forgiveness. Will you come on those terms? And Samuel agrees to that. And many Bible commentators suggest that an additional reason Samuel probably stayed on was to personally see out justice on Agag, because he didn't think Saul was going to do it. But there are times when, as God's messengers, you and I need to firmly decline to act like rebellious sinners are okay with God when they pressure us to affirm their delusions. They're going to use force. Saul tried to grab Samuel's tunic and apply force to get him to stay. A godless person who can't rely on God to make all things turn into good will try to use human force to get good for himself. So we may have to be firm in declining to act like rebellious sinners are okay. Several years ago, I had a meeting with the Muslim Student Union president at K-State. It's part of planning an evangelistic event. And at one point in the conversation, he said, you know, well, when it all comes down to it, all religions basically believe the same thing, right? I knew if I said yes at that point, I would get all the permissions I wanted to do this evangelistic event. But I didn't believe that was true. I could not affirm that lie. And so I said, well, actually, there are differences in religions and Christianity. I see Christianity as being unique in these ways. The event planning kind of fell apart from there. Others of us have been pressured to affirm the lifestyle of friends who are practicing homosexuality or other forms of adultery. People who've rejected God and who find their authority instead from human opinions put a super high value on getting you to affirm them because that's the highest authority they have got. They don't have a God to tell them right or wrong, or else the God that exists has already said it's wrong. You know, when you disagree with someone who's putting pressure on you to affirm them, you know if you disagree, they're going to get angry and lash out at you. We've seen that happen so often. But as ambassadors for Christ, we must uphold the standard of purity and fidelity that Christ himself modeled and taught. Note, however, that Samuel was not dishing out insults. He stayed respectful and matter-of-fact with King Saul. He didn't call Saul a dummy or an idiot. He just coolly said what God told him. You have rejected the word of Yahweh, so Yahweh has rejected you. Yahweh has torn the kingdom from your hand and has given it to your neighbor. It's important that we pay proper respect to all persons, as we're commanded to do in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's important that we not fall into the same patterns of insolent speech that the enemies of God use. And by the way, who was the neighbor to whom the kingship would be given? We're going to see in the next chapter. It's David, who'd be anointed to be king. And ironically, in chapter 24, we'll see David rip off the same flap of Saul's tunic that Saul ripped off of Samuel's. Now, in verse 29, there's a lot of interesting stuff, and so I'm going to spend a little extra time in this verse. One of the interesting things is that there are two different versions of it in the history of Bible translation and copying. The oldest known manuscripts, that is the Septuagint and Dead Sea Scrolls, with partial support from the Vulgate, read that Israel shall be divided in two, and the Lord will not turn back or be made sorry. Divided in two and turn back are the first two verbs in the oldest textual tradition. But the Hebrew texts from around the time of the early Renaissance read, the glory or strength of Israel will not lie or change. So the first two words being glory and lie instead of divided and turned back. So most English versions go with that reading, glory, lie. that puts it more into conformity with Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Has he spoken, will he not make it good? Both variants check out with the rest of Scripture. Israel did indeed split into two kingdoms. God indeed does not lie. Both readings have been popular with believers for at least 1,000 years. So I have to accept both. There's no contradiction here. It's just two accurate statements depending on which translation you read. Well, what about the part in verse 29 when it says that God does not repent or change his mind or have regrets like a man? Verses 11 and 35 say God did regret or repent or change his mind for making Saul king. And verse 29 says God does not repent or change his mind, have regrets. They all use the same Hebrew verb, nacham, in the niphal stem, so there's no getting around it. Yahweh said to Samuel in verse 11, I have nachamed that I have caused Saul to reign as king. Then Samuel said in verse 29, Yahweh does not nacham, for he is not a man to nacham. And then verse 35, Yahweh nachamed that he had caused Saul to reign over Israel. That looks like a contradiction to me. To apply the basic logical law of non-contradiction, I think we have, what? That wasn't supposed to show in the first slide. Oh, well. The only explanations I can offer without violating the basic logical law of non-contradiction are, first, God said something contradictory. Therefore, at least one of the things God has said is not true, and that makes God untrustworthy. Or maybe it was in the messenger. Maybe it was the Bible that has the error. Samuel was dishonest, falsely reported God, making contradictory statements. So the Bible's untrustworthy. Or the word nacham has more than one meaning, such that it can be true of God to nacham in one sense, but not nacham in another sense, both at the same time without there being a contradiction. As for the first possible explanation, there are many scriptures, in addition to 1 Samuel 15 and Numbers 23 that I've already mentioned, which state emphatically that God does not change his mind. He doesn't change. Psalm 102:26, even though they perish, you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You'll change them and they'll be changed, but you, O God, are the same and your years will not come to an end. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17, the Father of lights has no variation or shifting shadow. The Bible does not allow possibility number one to be true, if Christianity is true. As for the second possibility, God's word is self-consistent with its claim that all of it is inspired by God and that all of it is true. So again, the Bible denies that there was a contradiction in its text. Therefore, for me, I must believe that the solution to this logical puzzle is the third one, that the word nacham has different meanings in different contexts. And indeed, we'll see, the phrase about God not nachaming is qualified by the word man and the word lie. To quote again from the International Commentary on the Old Testament, God's repentance is never comparable with the untruthfulness or occasional shortcomings of men. When God Nachamed, the word functions emotively, expressing God's inner feeling, but God not nachaming is paired with the term to turn or deceive and is used relationally. And if we look at what is being communicated here, both phrases are communicating the same thing. God nachamed over Saul being king means he doesn't want Saul to be king. And God's saying, God won't nacham, is intended to communicate that God is not going to change his mind about not wanting Saul to be king. They're both pointing to this fact that God is against Saul remaining in the position of king. And there's a contingency to God's promises, just as there was with the covenants that he made with Israel in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. God's covenants carried blessings for obedient responsiveness to God, and they carried curses for rebellion against God. Such contingencies were still part of God's dealings, even when he didn't state it explicitly. God's demotion of Saul is not a contradiction of his earlier promises. He's actually honoring his covenant with Saul by bringing in the consequences of the covenant when Saul became a covenant breaker. We don't have time today to get into the theology of how a sovereign God who made plans before the creation of the world can yet make those plans in such a way that humans thousands of years after God's plans were laid receive consequences appropriate to their real-time decisions and actions. But let me make a few definitive statements about what God nachaming cannot mean. One is, it does not mean that God's ultimate plan changes. You're not going to reach the pearly gates one day and hear, "Oh, yeah, I decided to let followers of Buddha in instead of followers of Jesus. Sorry." The big plan is not going to change. It also means that morality and truth are not going to change. Furthermore, God is not going to change his plans merely in response to what humans do. In other words, humans are not in control of God. God is not up in heaven wringing his hands saying, "Oh no, I was going to save Bobby, but look what he's gone and done. It makes me so frustrated. Now I'm going to have to condemn him instead." That's not the picture you get of God anywhere in the Bible. He is the sovereign God conducting his plans towards the ends that he wants them to go to. Fourthly, it does not mean that God's decree of death and hell as the punishment for sin is actually at cross purposes with his love and mercy, his merciful plan of salvation. There's a popular opinion that the God of the Old Testament is the God of judgment and wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy and grace, and that somewhere in the intertestamental period, he underwent a personality change. That's a gross gross fallacy of generalization. It ignores all God's tender mercies to the patriarchs, and that we see in David's Psalms and in the pleadings of the prophets of the Old Testament, while simultaneously ignoring the prophecies and the outbreaks of God's judgment that occur in almost every book of the New Testament. You can't read Revelation without saying, "This is a God of wrath and judgment." So I submit to you that a God who exercises just punishments and gracious mercies simultaneously throughout history is a God who's not changing. He's remaining consistent. He's carrying out his plan made from the foundation of the world. It's just our limited human perspective that sometimes sees him bringing judgment and other times sees him bringing mercy. I believe that Naham is the word for these tactical switches that we observe in God's providence. It'd be like if you were to rent a sailboat with an experienced captain, and he told you, we're going to be sailing against a headwind from point A to point B. Going, we're here at point A, and then go up here to point B. Now, if you've ever had to tack against a headwind in a sailboat, you know you don't go straight from point A to point B. You go left for a while, left to point B for a while, and you go right to point B for a while, and you go left to point B, and that's how you get up to the to your destination. You have to hold the sail about 45 degrees away from the direction of the oncoming winds in order to move forward. But to the people on the boat who are not familiar with sailing, all they know is that one minute the captain has them leaning over one edge of the boat while they sail in the wrong direction to point C, and then they have to duck under the boom and lean over the other edge of the boat while they sail to yet another point D. And, you know, back and forth and back and forth, this captain doesn't even know where he's going, right? He's incompetent, is the limited perspective of the people on the sailboat who don't understand the big picture. But if you want to sail against the wind, that's just the way you do it. You can find faults with that analogy, of course, because God can do more than one thing at the same time, and he's not limited by the wind direction, but it gives some perspective, I think, to the difference between our human perspective and God's perspective on change. As I've surveyed how this word Naham is used throughout the Old Testament, the pattern I noticed is that Naham is not so much about a change of mind as it is about restoring someone to a state of blessing or removing them from a state of divine favor. It is a movement of justice or of grace. To continue the sailing metaphor, it's when the captain changes tack in order to achieve his ultimate destination. God had certain lessons that he wanted to teach his people through Saul, but all the time he had the plan to install the dynasty of David over Israel. God had no intention for Jesus to be a descendant of Saul. Saul was just a transition between the judges and the Davidic kings. God had lessons for the people of Israel to learn under Saul, so he put Saul in place. But for the people of Israel on the ground, it felt like God's going one way with Saul, a different way with David. From God's perspective, he's moving in the same direction he always was. The purposes he had for Saul got accomplished, and then he moved the sheets across the boat to catch the wind from the other side. Now we're putting David in place and going the direction he had planned all along. God is always hating sin. God is always turning evil to good. God is always showing redemptive mercy. All in a billion places on the earth simultaneously at any given point in time, he's always doing these things. He's not changing when he does them. It's part of God's eternal, unchanging nature even to want to be asked to withhold judgment. In 1 Samuel, God wanted his people to see that Saul was under God's authority and that God should be respected as God and that he would not tolerate unrepentant rebellion. And not even a king could manipulate him through blame shifting and gaslighting and control tactics and outward appearances into overlooking sin. God tells Saul then, you're not going to manipulate me into switching tactics to mercy like you manipulate other men. It's not going to happen. This is part of the gospel. You can't manipulate God into overlooking your faults through your religious outward appearances or through your minimizing and justifying yourself or blame shifting. You can't manipulate God into overlooking your faults. God will never change his attitude of condemnation toward you unless or until you acknowledge that he has the right to decide what is right and wrong for you and how to fix it, and that he has the right to control your life and tell you what to do and what not to do, not you. And that Jesus alone can make you right with him. That's good news, that we can't manipulate God, that his salvation is entirely on his own initiative and for his own glory and done by him. There's nothing that you can do to mess it up. Now can you see how this act of judgment on Saul was glorifying to God? It brought glory to God. Saul dared to treat God like an equal, like somebody he could just give and take with and barter with, lead on his own terms. And God says, I'm not going to accept that kind of diminutive treatment. I'm God, not a man. It glorifies God when disobedience to him is considered a big deal, not to be lightly brushed over. He's truly great if he's not to be trifled with. That brings glory to him. It brings glory to God when we see that not even a king can manipulate God. God is on the side of truth and consistency and justice. No man can influence him to compromise. That's the glory of God. And it glorifies God when we see that his grand design has never changed, no matter how many different tactics we've seen him employ. In a constantly changing world, it is sure glorious to know that rather than being surprised by all these changes, our God actually initiated all the changes we see. And it glorifies God when we see that believers like David, or even the people of Nineveh, who humble themselves before God's glory and genuinely repent of their sin and follow him, are graciously blessed. A God who can both justly condemn to hell and lovingly extend eternal life in heaven is a far more glorious God than a God who can only do one or the other. Now, I want to comment more briefly on the other person in this chapter upon whom God executes justice for his glory. Someone who, like Saul, hoped to get off easy. His name was Agag, the king of the Amalekites Saul had captured in battle. In verse 32, Samuel calls for Agag to be presented to him, and the account says that Agag came ma'adonot. It's a rare word in Hebrew, and there's three schools of thought among good Bible scholars as to what it means. The most ancient school of thought took the root to be the first three letters of the word, ma'ad, which means tremble. That's the interpretation of the Aramaic Targums, the Greek Septuagint, and the Latin Vulgate. Modern English translations that carry on that are the Net Bible, and perhaps the New King James that rendered it cautiously. The Net Bible explains their translation understands Agag to approach not confidently, but trembling in the stark realization that his death is imminent, saying, surely death is bitter. I think that is a valid way to translate it. The second school of thought took the root to be the second, third, and fourth letters instead of first, second, third letters. So Adon being the root, that would mean soft or luxurious. That is the root of the word in Psalm 29:17. And the King James translation therefore follows that school of thought with the word delicately. Commentator contemporary to the King James translators explained that it meant that he was appareled and adorned as a king. 21st century English versions like the NAS and the ESV translate it cheerfully in this same line. The great 19th century commentators Kyle and Dalich explained that he was in a contented and joyous state of mind because he thought his life would be granted to him. And again, that is a valid way, possible way to translate this. The third school of thought on this word follows the great medieval Hebrew scholar David Kimchi And it's supported by the two main modern Hebrew lexicons, by Brown, Driver, and Briggs, and by Holiday. They explain that the last two letters of the root underwent a transposition. So the root is actually not Anad, but Adan. Not Adan, but Anad. And that in Hebrew means to bind around. You see that in Proverbs 6:21. So the NIV and American Jewish Version render it in chains. And in favor of that third interpretation, the ending of that Hebrew word is feminine plural, which would not match the singular masculine Agag, trembling or going cheerfully, but would match the feminine plural bonds. But whether Agag was afraid of God's justice, as he should well have been, but just not humble enough to beg God's forgiveness and then repent, or whether he glibly underestimated God's justice, the glory of God was demonstrated by a swift judgment against Agag by Samuel's hand. The authority for this act of judgment was clearly in place. God had promised through Moses in Exodus 17:14 to punish the Amalekites for killing the weak and helpless Hebrews as they were escaping from Egypt. And then God had told Samuel and Saul in 1 Samuel 15 that now was the time to fulfill that prophecy and wipe out the Amalekite tribe. And then when Saul failed to obey this commandment from God, there was no question in Samuel's mind as to what to do. He does the right thing in the presence of God. And a little lesson there, when God has made it clear what should be done, there should be no delaying in obedience. I think it's interesting that Samuel states the justice of his action not in terms of the Mosaic law, but in terms of the covenant that God made with Agag's ancestor, Shem, back in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds men's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Agag, you've murdered people with your sword, therefore you shall be put to death. There's no excuse. You knew it. The method of this execution is unclear. The word describing how he put Agag to death, shasaf, appears nowhere else in the Hebrew Bible in any form. The next most similar word, shasat, as a noun, is only used of the cloven feet of animals. So I suspect that he did not actually hack Agag into many pieces, but rather used one or two clean cuts, perhaps a beheading. That's just speculation on my part. The fact that Samuel, the old judge of Israel, carried out this judicial act of civil government instead of Saul is symbolic. He's just said, your kingdom is being taken away from you. And now Samuel takes over an act of justice, which God has given to the civil authority. And Saul's left out. That civil duty of magistrates and putting to death murderers and other criminals to whom like justice is due is affirmed in the New Testament book of Romans 13, verse 4. The ruler does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. This is a legitimate function of government that Samuel executes. And it glorifies God. It glorifies God not only to save individuals from eternal death, but also to punish wicked persons for evil. Even kings must account to the King of Kings for the innocent blood that they have shed or caused to be shed. Judgment shows to all the world how holy God is and how asinine rebellion against his majesty is. And judgment also shows the riches of God's glory to those he saves. Romans 9:22 talks about that God wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, men like Agag, and made known the riches of his glory, same glory, on the vessels of mercy. That's you and I who believe, who are saved by Jesus, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. God's glory is revealed both in his judgment as well as in his mercy. We focus on his mercy so much, so often, and it's a much happier thing. But his glory also is demonstrated in acts of justice, like we see in 1 Samuel 15. But we're promised that more judgment is coming. There's going to be a judgment day. Jesus said in Matthew 25 that his glory would be revealed through judging in the future, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and he sits upon his throne of glory, and all the nations are gathered before him, and he separates them one from another, just as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats, and he'll stand the sheep off to his right and the goats off to the left, and the king will say to those off to his right, come here, you who have been blessed by my Father. Start inheriting the kingdom prepared for y'all from the foundation of the world. Then he'll also speak to those off to his left. You who have been cursed, continue to conduct yourselves away from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus will be glorified in the same way in the future on Judgment Day by bringing judgment against those who do not believe him, do not follow him, do not obey him, do not acknowledge his kingship, and mercy and the reward of his presence in heaven with those who are looking to him as their Savior, the one who will make them right with God. God will be glorified by slamming you forever in hell with the consequences of your rebellion against him, or by slamming Jesus on the cross with the consequences of your sin and welcoming you into his presence in heaven to experience the exhilaration of his justice and his love forever. God's glory will be demonstrated either way. And I encourage you to seriously consider, which is it going to be for you? If you have not found Jesus to be your Savior, if you've not sought him to be the one who saves you from your sin, if you have been like Saul and minimizing your sin, trying to be your own God, do your own thing, maybe pretend to be religious, or like Agag, who was just out and out pagan, and killed people with great evil, will you consider the character of the God who will judge you and turn to him as your Savior, begging Jesus, like David did in Psalm 51, to have mercy on you, to save you according to his never-changing love, and make you right with God, and submit yourself fully to him as your Lord.